I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll look at verses 6 through 12. Another mountaintop experience. And while you're turning there, if you are, let me just beg your indulgence on one thing. I've grown accustomed, this is an old dog, new tricks thing, I've grown accustomed to using for when you come to the covenant name of the Lord in the Old Testament text, and most of your versions have Lord spelled in all capital letters then. That means that's the covenant name. Sometimes it's used as Jehovah. It's more accurately probably used as Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, and you've probably heard that, but it's probably relatively unfamiliar. I'm accustomed to using that, not because it's scholarly snobbishness or something, but because it's more of a devotional and worshipful manner. In Exodus 3, that name is revealed to Moses for Israel, and it's meant to sum up the fact that he is the God who's present with his people. And so if I use that, let me, instead of catching myself all the time, just go ahead and do that, and if the Lord's more familiar to you, then you just switch the retranslate it to that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 12. Let's hear the word of God. And Yahweh of hosts shall make for all peoples on this mountain a feast of fat things, a feast of aged wine, of fat things full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he shall swallow up on this mountain the surface of the wrapping that wraps around all the peoples, and the woven covering that is woven over all the nations. He shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord Yahweh shall wipe away tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And one will say on that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of Yahweh shall rest upon this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in the waters of a dung pit. And he shall spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. And he, that is God, shall bring low his arrogance along with the skill of his hands. The high fortification of your walls he will lay low. He will bring it low. He will strike it down to the ground, even to the dust. Here ends the reading of God's written word. I can't speak for how things have been in the UK. I can only speak for what recent weeks have been like in the States. And I have a sense that the fact that our country has been at war has made a difference in the outlook of things. Sitcoms on television, they seem rather trivial when you have a nation at war. Even our national college and university basketball tournament at this time of year, that is usually such a rage among so many, and it got a good bit of attention, but it didn't seem to have the degree of attention and excitement that it normally would. Because a basketball tournament, even if our universities and colleges exist for athletics, it seems, even that didn't seem to have the kind of devotion and significance to people when there's a nation at war. Something else trumps that. And sometimes there's something that seems so important that it dwarfs everything else. And I think there's something in our text tonight that is so important that it puts everything else in the shade. And it is this contention in verses 7 and 8. You can connect the verses this way. On this mountain, he shall swallow up death forever. That's the testimony of the text. Now, this word, this phrase, on this mountain, is used three times in this text, in verses 6 and 7 and 10. significant things occur on mountains, don't they, in Scripture? You think back to Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac in the hills of Moriah when he almost sacrificed Isaac. And then you go to Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, and the Lord concludes the covenant with Israel through Moses. And then you go to, say, 1 Kings 18, and Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then you come to, say, Isaiah 25, and death is swallowed up forever on this mountain. So important things happen on mountains. Now, where and when will these things take place? If you look at all of Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, it's a distinct segment of the book of Isaiah. It's a survey of last things, you might say. And in chapter 24, just before this, the first chapter in this segment, 24 through 27, in chapter 24, you have a worldwide judgment described. And at the end of chapter 24, in verses 21 through 23, that reaches a climax at the point where you have the consummated kingdom of God with Yahweh of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's the mountain of chapter 25, verses 6, 7, and 10. More about that later. Mount Zion and Jerusalem, in Isaiah's terminology, you might say, is the earthly administrative center of the kingdom of God. Now you say, in New Testament terms, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about things in connection with the second coming of Jesus, with the resurrection, and with the final order of things. But now to turn to our text in particular, and especially to its key contention, on this mountain, he shall swallow up death forever. I want us to look at this, just work our way through it. And the first thing I want us to notice is the sheer thrill of God's promise. Verses 6 through 8, the sheer thrill of God's promise. Look there at the text. Yahweh of hosts shall make for all peoples on this mountain a feast of fat things, a feast of aged wine, of fat things full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and so on. Now, you have there a picture of eating and drinking, you might say, in the kingdom of God as being a festive meal and feast. Now compare Luke 13:29, where you have the same kind of imagery. Now notice here that it is for all peoples, verse 6. In other words, this is not just something for believing Israelites or believing people of Judah. This is for all peoples, from every nation and tongue and language and people. All who belong to the Lord will come and have their place at this table in the kingdom of God and at this feast. Now, you notice also here that you run into this phrase, literally, a feast of fat things. I suppose some of you who are into health foods and so on rather recoil from that. You think, oh, cholesterol and all that sort of thing. But fat things here is positive. It's good. It's figure that means the most scrumptious, luscious, nourishing food. So don't think negative when you see this. That's the idea. But you realize that if you have a festival, a feast in which you're celebrating everything, you realize that you can't really celebrate unless you're sure that every threat and everything that may harm you and every enemy has been neutralized and eliminated. You can't have some enemy hiding away as a gorilla and really celebrate with abandon. And therefore, you have, and I just want to work through this in a rather pedantic way, and I'll warn you ahead of time that this first point is the longest one, so if any of you are nervous about that, you can be warned right now. But I want to work through these verses and pick them apart. That's why, as you see in verses 7 and the first part of 8, you see the violence of God toward our enemy. Every last enemy will be quelled. You have that in 7 and 8. He will swallow up on this mountain. Notice the figurative language he uses. The surface of the wrapping that wraps around all the peoples. That's a rather literal translation. It's almost as if something wraps around them and has them confined. And then in the next line, and he used another figure, the woven covering that is woven over all the nations. So he speaks of a wrapping and a woven covering, and then he names the enemy without any figure speech at all. He shall swallow up death. Okay. There's the violence of God toward our enemies. It's interesting that in Canaanite mythology, Baal always seemed to have trouble, recurring, ongoing trouble, annual trouble, with the god of the underworld and death. It was named Mot or Mot, depending on how you want to take the vowel, M-O-T. And every year, Baal seemed to have trouble. Mot seemed to conquer, and Baal would finally revive. But Baal could never decisively deal with the god of death and the underworld. But you see, Isaiah promises that there will come a day when Yahweh will eliminate the powers of death, not just cope with them. So that is the promise that you have here. Now you notice the verb that is used here, he shall swallow up, verse 8. That's used in verse 7 and also in verse 8. He shall swallow up death. That verb is used in Numbers chapter 16. You remember that episode when some people were giving some real static to Moses and Aaron and their leadership. Some of them were Dathan and Abiram and also Korah. And Moses said to the folks, he said, now if these men die a death that's just common, like anybody might die, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, if the ground opens up and swallows up these men and all their household goods, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you know that they have despised the Lord. Now that's the verb used in Numbers 16, verses 30 and 32. It's swallowed up. And he says, that's what happened. Swallowed these men alive. That's a very violent word, isn't it? And that's what Isaiah uses here. He shall swallow up death forever. In other words, the Lord God will bury death. How appropriate. Now, that's the violence of God toward our enemy. Notice, though, that he goes on to point out the tenderness of God toward our sorrow in the last line of verse 8. And the Lord Yahweh shall wipe away tears from all faces. Yeah. I think as John Oswald points out, that Isaiah there in the last line of verse 8 doesn't just say something pedantic like, death is overcome. That may be true, but it doesn't excite you and give you a picture of things like what he says here. The Lord Yahweh shall wipe away tears from all faces. He gives you a visual image to try to grab hold of your imagination and give you a sense of what it means to you to have death swallowed up. Even the symptoms of death, even the ravages of death are taken away. Do you see the picture that you have there? What do you have? What's going to happen? He says, the Lord Yahweh, it's as if the sovereign Yahweh goes around with his handkerchief and stoops down and wipes away the stains of tears from his people's faces. You notice the word faces? Alec Motier says that's probably used deliberately. It means that there are individual people here. It's not just some mass of a crowd. Individual faces. The living God stoops down, wipes away their tears. You see what the text is saying? He swallows up death. There's the violence and the strength of our God. And he wipes away your tears. There's the tenderness. And you see how the text holds them both together to give you a full picture of what kind of God you have. That's your Lord. Have you ever wondered, even when death is conquered, what about the sadness? What about the tears? What about the memories? What about the regrets? The text is answering you. Yahweh wipes them away. Now that's the tenderness of God toward our sorrow. And then you notice he goes on in the thrill of this promise to show us the assurance of a God toward our doubting. You notice the last clause of verse 8, for Yahweh has spoken. Now, why does he put that in there? Well, I think because this all seems too good to be true. You see, he's giving us, can we put it this way, an objective hope and a subjective hope. I don't usually talk that way, but I've read books that use those words, and so I do that. An objective hope is what? Well, it's that God is going to deal with the fact and the power of death itself. And also a subjective hope, that is, how death affects me, what it does to me. And he's going to take care of that too. He's going to wipe away the tears from his people. Now, when you read that, any sane person living in our world might think, it's too good to be true. I'd love to believe that, but how can I? I long for that, but just because I long for it doesn't make it true. So how do I know it's true? Well, the Lord reads your mind, you know. And so at the end of verse 8, he says, for Yahweh, emphatic in the Hebrew text, for Yahweh has spoken. Because it's the Lord's word and promise. And you rest on promise, not feeling. It's the same argument Jesus uses in John 14, 1 and 2, isn't it? I love the reflection this is on the character of Jesus. Talks about his father's house and the many rooms that there are, doesn't he? And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. You can depend on the character of your Savior to give you the straight shot about these things. And so Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, said, for Yahweh has spoken. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a time, I'm going, you know, not on my experience, but his, what he passed on, about the Escorial, the Augustinian monastery, I think, that's located not far from Madrid, Spain. And apparently, I don't know, I think maybe some of the kings of Spain took it over at one time. And there was an architect who was doing some refurbishing or building there. And he made an arch so flat that it alarmed the king. And the king ordered the architect to build a pillar underneath the arch supporting it, lest it collapse. The architect said, no need to worry, king. This thing isn't going to collapse. It's going nowhere. Trust me. But kings being kings, they can order architects to do what kings want them to do. So the pillar was built. Well, kings being kings usually die. And this king died. And after the king died, the architect revealed that little column that went up there didn't go all the way to the arch. There was about a quarter of an inch from the touching the arch. And Barnhouse said when he was there that the tour guide passed a piece of lath through the gap to prove it. The arch never sagged. That is the word of your God. When he gives you a promise like this, and puts his own signature in the text and says, for Yahweh has spoken, that thing will never give. It may sound unusual. It may sound too good to be true. It is what he's saying. The assurance of God toward our doubting. Now, another thing here we need to look at this thrilling promise is the, what we could call the accomplishment of God for our encouragement. Now, I want to pick up here on this phrase, especially in verses 6 and 7. On this mountain, he will swallow up death forever. And, you know, where is that mountain? Well, the last place where the mountain was mentioned was in chapter 24, verse 23, where it says, on Mount Zion, Yahweh will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That was Mount Zion and Jerusalem. There in chapter 24, verse 23. So that's the mountain referred to. Now you may think this is wild, but I think it's right. That's why I'm going to tell you about it. Where was death initially swallowed up? Not completely yet. But where was it that death was dealt its death blow
Was it not outside the wall of Jerusalem on Good Friday when Jesus died and on the Lord's Day when he rose again from the dead? You see, already at that place in Jerusalem, God has begun to strike death dead. It was done in his Son. You have the first installment. You have something Isaiah's hearers and readers never had. You have an actual inauguration of the destruction of death in what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished for you already. So that as Hebrews 2:14 says, that through death he might destroy the one having the power of death, that is the devil. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it refers to the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. You know, I think sometimes we're too familiar with the Bible, and it ceases to amaze us. And you read that text in 2 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Your dentures ought to drop onto your Bible. That's an astounding thing. Now, the verb that's used there is the verb that's used in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's a parallel to Isaiah 25. But that verb can also mean put out of commission. And it's that verb that's used in Hebrews 2:14. Through death he might destroy, he might put out of commission the one having the power of death. And in 2 Timothy 1:10, he abolished, he put death out of commission. He's already done it. You might say, but we've still got death. Yeah, you're right. It's you think of it like an automobile. And not that you're sneaking around or anything, but just go up to an automobile. If you want to put it out of commission, you just loosen the battery cables and you lift the battery out of there, and the car's still there, it still exists, but it's been put out of commission because there's no power in it, no power supply. That's, I think, what is being gotten at here. Christ puts death out of commission. Is it still going? Yes, yes, you still have the fact of death, but the sting has been withdrawn. The power has been taken away. That happened outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Already you enjoy the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. Well, does it make any difference? Yeah, I think so. Peter Moore, in one of his books, tells of Maria, a Russian nun. I guess a Russian Orthodox nun, I don't know, but she was in somewhere in one of the Ravensbrück, I think, the Nazi death camp. And it says Maria walked into the gas chambers with a terrified Jewish girl. And Maria said as she did so, Christ is risen. There's nothing to fear. That's when you have a Savior who has drawn the sting of death. It does make a difference. The thrill, the sheer thrill of God's promise. Now, secondly, you have here not only the sheer thrill of God's promise, but the joyous response of God's people in verse 9, actually. Notice he says, and one will say in that day, look, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We've waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, it's as if Isaiah is projecting ahead to the day when death is completely eliminated. And this is the response that God's people will have in that day. He writes the script for them ahead of time. He writes out the confession of faith that they'll make then. Now, in this context, you notice they mention, we've waited for him that he might save us. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. What kind of saving? What kind of salvation? I think in this context, the salvation and the saving from the ravages of death itself is particularly the point. But I want you to notice here, note the nature of faith that's assumed here. Did you get the word? This is our God. We've waited for him. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. That word's a faith word, waiting for what is yet God's promised and what is yet to come, but we wait. And doesn't that very word connote the struggle that faith has? Doesn't faith have trouble with time? Time keeps going on and you still don't see what God has promised yet, and you struggle with it. You have a problem with God's way with time sometimes. But faith waits for Him. Faith is a matter of endurance. It's just that, sometimes it's just that doggedness that goes on believing when you don't necessarily have any evidence in the time. At the time, through the muck and the yuck of life.
I always think of that episode told of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was at Sandfields. I'm on dangerous ground here because you people know all about these people. But I think it was I.B. Davis. You pronounce it, what looks like Davies to me is Davis, like my name. Is that correct? Okay. It was I.B. Davis, was a young man, I think, in that congregation, and he had been coming under the conviction that he was called to the ministry, and he asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones about it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave him his advice: go home and study Greek. Not I'll arrange for you to speak at some prayer meetings, or perhaps you can lead some Bible studies and so on, but go home and study Greek. Now, what's the thinking behind that? Well, if someone's really called to the ministry and they'll go do the dog work that really isn't much fun at all, and they succeed and they endure with that, then it's likely they're probably called to the ministry. But it's that matter of endurance, you see. And that's what you have in faith when it waits for the fulfillment of God's promise. It's hard sometimes. And so you have that recognition. And they're saying here, at the end of it all, we waited, and He didn't disappoint us. Now, you notice here also the object of the hope expressed. Not only the nature of the faith that's assumed here, but the object of the hope. This is very simple, and you say, Davis, you're overreading the text. I don't think so. This is our God, and we have waited for Him. This is Yahweh, and we have waited for Him. I think that's interesting. It's not primarily the conquest of death that they're focused on. They're focused on their God Himself. I think sometimes we need to hear that again. It was a story, I think, that John Bailey passed on. I know he was neo-Orthodox and so on, but it's just illustration, all right? It's not his theology. I think John Bailey passed on a story in his book, The Life Everlasting, about a man who was on his deathbed. Apparently, I'm assuming he was a Christian man, but wasn't very knowledgeable. And he had a Christian doctor, and he asked his Christian doctor what awaited him in the life beyond, so on. Well, the doctor was puzzled about how to answer, and then he heard his dog scratching at the door. He said, do you hear that scratching at the door? He said, that's my dog. I left him downstairs when I came up, but he's grown impatient and he's come up because he hears my voice. He said, now, you know, my dog doesn't know what's inside that door, but he knows that I'm here because he hears my voice. Now, he said, isn't it something like that with you? You don't know everything that's beyond the door, capital D, but you know that your master is there. Isn't that the focus we must have? Not we are waiting for the conquest of death so much, but we're waiting for the conqueror of death. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says? The Thessalonians were, it was told how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, to be raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We wait for Him. That's the joyous response of God's people. Now, thirdly, to be true to this text, we need to look at the last of verse 10 through verse 12, and this is the solemn picture of God's judgment. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, like straw is trampled down in the waters of a dung pit, and he shall spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. And he, that is God, will bring low his arrogance along with the skill of his hands in the high fortifications of your walls. He will lay low. He will bring it low. He will strike it down to the ground, even to the dust. Now, what is this doing here? Well, let's just deal with some of the particulars. Let's look at the picture first. What's Moab about here? Moab, of course, was the country to the east of the Dead Sea, to the east over the Jordan River from Israel. It was, you would say, a Gentile land, I guess, in a way. And Moab here probably stands for those outside the believing covenant people. Moab is in contrast to those people in verse 9 who have that kind of faith. Okay? And Moab is arrogant, verses 10, 11 and 12, arrogant and proud and self-sufficient. And so Moab is the object, these kind of Moabites are the object of God's judgment. And you notice the point here. It's a shock to you. It's a nasty way to end a chapter when you've had the picture of the grand feast of eating and drinking in the kingdom of God in verses 6 through 8, and now you have a dung pit in place of the feast. So it's a shock to you, but it's an alternative. It's as if Isaiah is saying, now listen, you can miss God's kingdom. Here's the whole truth. There are two destinies. And I'm not going to hide from you this fact that some can be excluded from life in that feast of eating and drinking in the kingdom of God. There's an alternative. You can see that in Matthew 7, 22 and 23 in the teaching of Jesus. I think Isaiah would say, and puts this here, because it is necessary. General George Patton of the U.S. Third Army in World War II was about the most hard-bitten soldier, I think, there was, perhaps. But they came, Third Army overran the Nazi death camp of Ohrdruf. I may not be pronouncing that correctly. O-H-R-D-U-D-R-U-F. And Patton walked through the death houses, and he turned his face away, and it was wet with tears. This is George Patton. And he became uncontrollably ill. The next day, he required a nearby village, all the villagers, to come to that death camp. And he has had them escorted through that place so they could see. They said, oh, they didn't know anything was going on there. Well, he took them through it. And if any of them hung back, they were escorted at rifle point, and they saw what took place there. You see, Patton is thinking, this is necessary for them to see. They have to get a glimpse of this. I think that's the thrust here with Isaiah. He says to you, no. You must realize there's another destiny. You need to get a look at this. It's necessary. It's also clear, isn't it? You might say, well, yes, but Davis, this is figurative language, isn't it? I mean, the kingdom of God under the figure of a feast and eating and drinking. Well, it's certainly figurative. I tend to think it might actually be that way, but I'll grant your point. And this dung pit and so on, that's figurative language. Well, it's always figurative of something. It's a cop-out to say, when you come to the Scripture, well, that's symbolic language. Well, sure, Scripture uses symbolic language, but symbols aren't symbols of symbols. Symbols are symbols of realities. So when you see Moab stricken down in the dung pit and trying to swim its way out of this mess and this manure pile, and they're brought low in their pride, it's a picture of divine judgment outside the kingdom of God. It's clear. I think it was C.S. Lewis, could be mistaken. I think it was C.S. Lewis that referred one time to some preacher who indicated that people needed to believe the gospel, or there would be grave eschatological consequences. Well, he asked that fellow if he meant that they would go to hell. And he said, yes. He said, why didn't you say that? Why don't you just be clear? It's clear here. Banquet table or dung pit. We can get that. We don't have to be smart to get that. It's clear. And not only that, but this is kind. It's kind. It's kind of God to tell us that this is an option. That this exists. Spurgeon once told of a renowned painter. I think it was in St. Paul's. But he was working on a scaffolding, a platform that was high above, and working on some mural, perhaps on a wall or something. And he was stepping back to kind of take in and get perspective on his work. And one of his workers noticed that he was right at the edge of the platform. Now, you know how things go through your mind real quickly in a flash. He knew that if he said, sir, you're in danger, he would look and that would be curtains. What to do? So he grabbed a paintbrush, dipped it in a pot of paint, and flung it on the mural, and the master rushed forward to chew him out. And then he backed off when he heard what he had been saved from. Now, the work was ruined. That was disturbing. But the painter was saved. Sometimes the Lord can tell you something disturbing. But it's kind. It's really kind. And you see what God has done here in Isaiah 25, 6 and following. I think you could begin to read at verse 6 and you read through verse 9 or the first part of verse 10. And then you get the last part of verse 10 through verse 12 and you say, why did God do it? Why did he ruin a wonderful chapter by bringing this dung pit section in at the end? Why does God do that? Because he cares about your soul. Because God will go to the extent of ruining a chapter in Holy Writ if it will awake you to your danger. So if the thrill of death's destruction will not attract you to the kingdom of God, perhaps dread that God will cast you out will drive you to that kingdom. There was one occasion in Sandfields when Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons, I am not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do my utmost to alarm you with the sight of the terrors of hell. That's kind. So you see, this isn't mere imagery. Places do matter. This mountain or that dung pit. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, whose threats are always kind and whose promises are always marvelous, we pray that you would stir us up in order that we might tremble before your threats and that we might rejoice and revel in your promises. Grant that we would rightly respond to what your word says to us, for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.